Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, and we'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. Our focus especially will be on verses 15 to 17. John, chapter 14, the first 18 verses. And then once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism? You'll find that in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 880, with Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20, dealing with what we confess regarding the Holy Spirit. Page 880. We begin with God's Word of John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. As far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. Question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you could give your best friend one final gift before you saw him or her for the last time in both of your earthly lives, if you knew that you would never see them again in person or talk to them face to face or even electronically hear their voice for the rest of your life, until you and your best friend were reunited in heavenly glory, what gift would you give them? All the money in your bank account? The longest hug you could hold on to them for before they had to leave? What about a handwritten letter that they could read over and over again? When Jesus was preparing to give himself up on the cross for his friends, his disciples, he first gathered them around himself in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed to give them last gifts. What were some of those gifts? You remember what Jesus did that night? He washed their feet. They had a meal together, the Lord's Supper. They prayed together. He warned them about the tribulation to come, persecution. He talked to them about their own weakness of faith. He reminded them of the love that He has for them that would sustain them always. He told them about the future. He reminded them that He would return one day and that while He was away from them, He would be preparing a home so that they could be with Him for eternity. All of those things, good and precious gifts. If we were there in the upper room and Jesus was giving us those gifts, who of us would have said no thank you to any of them? None of us would have. But there is one gift that is greater than all of those, and those are all great. And Jesus talked a lot about this one gift throughout the evening. You read about it in John 14 and John 15 and John 16. And every time He speaks of this gift being given freely, graciously given. Later on in the book of John, He would remind the disciples of this, or later on in the book of Acts, He would remind the disciples just before He ascended into heaven that He would send this gift to them. And so that the last thing they're thinking about as they watch Him disappear from their sight is the promise of this gift, this last gift. And you know what it is. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit was not given just for those 11. The Catechism is not shy when it says in the second part of the answer, it says second, that He is given also to me. Think of how many of God's people, since the Catechism was written, have made that confession. The Spirit is also given to me. But even, of course, before 1563, how many people in God's church have said, the Spirit has been given to me. Just think of Pentecost Sunday. In one day, 3,000 were added to that number to make the same confession. The gift has been given to me. That gift of John 14, the same power, the same encouragement, the same promise, the same future. In fact, it's as if that every single Christian to whom has been given the Holy Spirit, it's as if we were there in the upper room hearing Jesus give His friends this last gift. The gift for the church that He's loved ever since that night. The greatest gift. For believers who long for the day when we will see Jesus in the flesh. But until then, Jesus said, He will give you another helper. And we'll look at that promise in three parts this afternoon. First, triune help. Second, abiding union. And third, eternal comfort. Jesus said, He will give you another helper. If you look at Lord's Day 20, some people have looked at it and have scoffed at how little attention the Catechism seems to give to the Holy Spirit. That's a short question and answer. If you look at the section dealing with God the Father, He has Lord's Days 9 and 10. The Son gets Lord's Days 11 through 19. The Holy Spirit gets one question and answer, and not a very long one at that. Although you could rightly say that the rest of the Catechism is also about the work of the Holy Spirit. You look at the very next question and answer. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God through His Spirit and Word. And the Catechism will continue mentioning the Spirit throughout. You think about all of the aspects of what the Catechism is going to be teaching about. What about faith? How can you talk about faith without talking about the Holy Spirit? What about regenerating the soul? That is the Spirit's work. What about preaching and the sacraments, the means of grace? It's the Holy Spirit who is deeply involved in both. They're useless instruments, in fact, without the power of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about conversion and repentance, that's the Spirit. Sanctification, that's the Spirit. Prayer, that's the Spirit. That's all things that the Spirit takes of what is Christ's and He gives it to us as believers. The Spirit having been sent by the love of the Father. So this is by no means the last and only word on the Holy Spirit. But even if we do just look at Lord's Day 20, Don't mistake brevity for triviality, as if few words means little importance. Just look at how it begins. First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Embedded within that one simple sentence is the profound mystery and wonder of the Trinity. One God in three persons. One of the bedrock confessions of the Christian faith, confessed for centuries. Think about the early church maintaining this statement at great cost and persecution. Churches were divided over this issue. Families were divided over this issue. There was political pressure to turn one way or the other. Church councils were gathered and they were attended by delegates who came from all over the Roman Empire in order to protect that one statement. What the Bible says about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because to disregard that one statement is to disregard Christianity itself. It is to deny the one and only true God. In a little while, you may have noticed in our liturgy, we're going to have as our creed the Athanasian Creed, which we read a couple times every year. The Athanasian Creed is one of the three ancient ecumenical creeds, so the creeds of the whole church. And the Athanasian Creed makes it very clear that anyone who desires to be saved must think what the Catechism is saying, what the Church has always said, what the Bible says about the Trinity. And it's not because the Athanasian Creed says so because it's so old it must have authority. No. It's not because the Catechism says so that you have to believe that. It's not because we, the Church, have said so, but it's because God has said so. The Word of God, the Bible, shows us the triune God. That's what God reveals about Himself. If we look at our scripture text, Jesus does the same thing. Look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Now clearly we have three involved there. Jesus, who prays to the Father, who will send another helper. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now obviously verse 16 is not an extended doctrinal treatise about the richness of the shared essence and the distinct personhood of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Books and books and books have been written about that. But at least verse 16 opens the door to seeing the richness of the triune relationship. May it be, in fact, that our hearts are stirred by discovering and seeing again what the Trinity means for us. If verse 16 peeks open the door into the mystery of the Trinity, just the peek is a tremendous love that God has for His people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and ought to stimulate us to say, this is incredible, the God who loves us that much, to look upon the eternal triune God as the God who saves. Because that's what this verse is about. Jesus the Son makes a pledge to us in verse 16. And I will pray the Father. And you know what it means when Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, right? Boys and girls, does Jesus pray to His Father wondering if the Father has time to listen to Him? Of course not. Does Jesus pray to the Father but He's scared that the Father is too busy and so He's getting annoyed that Jesus is asking again for more stuff? Is Jesus unsure that the Father's going to be loving or angry with how He responds to Jesus' prayers? Of course not. This is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to the Father. Could there ever be a prayer more guaranteed to be answered with abundant, overflowing love than a prayer from Jesus' lips? Jesus has taught us. In fact, He just said that earlier in chapter 14. That He and the Father are one. And the Father has told us Himself that Jesus is the Son in whom He is well pleased. And in John 14, that Son of God in the flesh is preparing to go to the cross at the Father's request so that sinners like you and me could be saved. That's how much the Father and Son are bound together, not just as persons in the Trinity, but also flowing out of that, their purpose of overcoming what our unrighteousness has done to put a barrier between us and God, so that we can be bound up in this triune love. So we have Jesus the Son saying, and I will pray to God the Father. But what is his prayer? I want you to remember this. This is the night before Jesus is going to be betrayed. It is the evening before Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross. It's only going to be a few short weeks before this between this moment and Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus knows that soon his disciples will no longer see him in the flesh. He has all of that in his mind. That's all what he's been talking about with them. And so with that love and urgency on his heart, Jesus says to the disciples that I'm going to pray for you. And the one thing that Jesus knows they need for all of that which is coming is for the Father to give them another helper. What does that mean? Another helper. You see, there's two components to that. Another, there's another one. And helper, that's a title. Let's take the second one first, helper. This is a very special word in the Bible. You might have heard the word paraclete. That's when you take the Greek and try to turn it into something that sounds English. The word paraclete is just another way of saying helper. The word, the title paraclete, is used only five other times in the Bible like that, as a title, as a specific name. Now, its root word is used often in the Bible. It's a word that means to encourage or to urge someone or to exhort them so that they have courage and the endurance to keep going. But as a title, helper, as that specific vocation, it's only used five times. So this helper, this one, their mission is to help, to encourage, to strengthen. Four times Jesus uses this word helper in John 14, 15, and 16, to speak of the Holy Spirit's mission. That's why the Holy Spirit will be poured out on Pentecost, to be the paraclete, to be the helper, the sustainer, the encourager of the church. But you remember what the other part was, right? Jesus said, I will send you, or he will send you another helper. We said there were five times that this word is used in the Bible this way. Four of those times speak of the Holy Spirit. The one other time that this word is used in this way as a title for someone is 1 John 2, verse 1. Do you remember that verse? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate or a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is the other helper? It's Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, both helpers. And that means that everything that Jesus has begun to do for his disciples in their presence, for his friends for whom he was about to lay down his life, that greater love that will take him to the cross, that same love is now going to be duplicated and handed to the same disciples and friends through the Holy Spirit. Which means then that the Holy Spirit is not just a part of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not just a power that God uses. It's not an influence in our lives, as some people think the Spirit works to inspire them. But the Holy Spirit is a person as Christ is a person. He loves us as Jesus loves us. He is faithful as Jesus is faithful. He is powerful as Jesus is powerful. He is glorious as Jesus is glorious. And as eternal God, there is nothing that the Spirit cannot overcome if it means securing the salvation of God's people. The Spirit is by no means less than the Father. He is by no means less than the Son. His work is not less important, and his bond with us is no less secure than that which we have with the Father and the Son. He is the other helper, and exactly the one we need. Well, how so? How we need him is what we see next with abiding union. So we read in verse 16, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. You notice the purpose statement there. Why send us another helper? So that he may abide with us forever. The same help that has embraced the disciples for the past 3 years leading up to the cross. That same compassion that Jesus showed to the needy. The same instruction and enlightenment for the soul. Jesus here promises, he says, it is my intention for that powerful work that I have begun over the past 3 public years of ministry to now continue and be so close to you, my people, that it will be even within you and continue for as long as that needs to continue, to eternity, forever, he says. What does that even mean, though, that the Spirit will abide with us forever? To abide, maybe it's not a word we use very often, except maybe we're singing abide with me, perhaps. But to abide, you could say, is the Spirit dwelling. You abide in your abode. Maybe that's how you can remember it. Your abode is your home. That's where you belong. What's interesting is that the Bible speaks of the Spirit as abiding, as dwelling, as making His home in 2 different aspects. The first is corporately, the body of the church. And the second is individually, the soul of each believer. So you go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, which says, to the church, the whole of the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells or abides or tabernacles in you? And then 1 Corinthians 6 says this to the individual believer. Or do you not know that your body is the temple, the abode, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So I hope you see the richness of what Jesus is describing here, the Holy Spirit abiding with us. There's a wonderful balance there. It is not so individualistic, the Spirit's work, so that each of us has our own little island of the Holy Spirit. And His work in me has nothing to do with the work that He does in you. And our experiences are so completely different that we might as well speak different languages when it comes to our faith. And there's no consistency in the Spirit's work. And there's nothing we can share in the process of sanctification. Nothing mutual. Nothing to connect us together. But also, it's not that when it comes to the Spirit being poured out in the church, that becoming members of the church means we are swallowed up in the corporate, in the body of the church. To be a member means you have to give up everything. You have to become its slave. No personality, no uniqueness in the way that God created you or called you. Just be like a water droplet being poured into the sea of the church. And there's the Holy Spirit for you. It's not that either. It's remarkable to see the blend instead. The Holy Spirit abides within each of us uniquely for the good and blessing of His abiding amongst the church. And then He abides amongst the whole of the body for the unity and the good of each of its members. It's both and to say abiding with you forever. Those are some of the gifts that Lord's Day 20 describes. Second, that He has given also to me so that through true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits. The gift of the Holy Spirit is meant to be connected to the faith that is shared by all believers. Which means then that the work of the Holy Spirit is not insular. This is a really important point. We often mistake this. Whether it's some in our own Reformed churches or it's some in the Pentecostal spectrum of things, they only look at the work of the Holy Spirit as being only inside you. And so there's constantly looking in and the questioning and the wondering and the expectation that the work of the Spirit is only visible to you and to you alone. That the Spirit's work is so personal to the extreme that the only way to tell if the Spirit is abiding in you is if you have had a personal vision or an experience or an emotional crisis or you start speaking in tongues, that finally will tell you and only you that the Spirit is there within your heart. No. The Catechism reminds us that the gift of the Spirit, Christ's intention with sending the other helper, is true faith. So that through true faith, the faith that is shared with all of God's people. It is unifying when the Spirit works. The faith that is delivered through the public proclamation of the gospel that the Spirit then takes and implants within our hearts. The faith that together we cling to the God of the Bible as He reveals Himself. The faith that binds us to our Savior that we share because He is our head and we are His body. So that even though my faith is not your faith, both of us share the faith that rests in Christ. And even though my soul is not your soul, both of our souls have the same redemption in Jesus Christ, because it is the same Holy Spirit who works within us both. And that Spirit always drives us to Jesus. That's what Jesus is after here. That's what it means for the Spirit to abide within us, not distinct from Jesus, not separate from the church, but ever closer to Him and to His body. And the closer we are then to Him, the more we enjoy Him. We could spend all day talking about all the benefits that we could enjoy and do enjoy in Christ through the Spirit. And the Bible is overflowing with the blessings that the Lord gives to those who have blessed with the Spirit. But Jesus focuses on one particular aspect of those blessings. So we're going to do the same in John chapter 14. Look at verse 17. This Spirit that abides with us forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. See, He uses the word dwelling again, just synonym for abiding. He is with us and He is within us. But you notice what Jesus highlights as a blessing of the abiding Spirit. He highlights the exclusivity of the Spirit. That the world does not know Him. The world cannot receive Him, but you know Him. There's a sharp dividing line there. Some have the Spirit, some do not. You might think, what are you talking about, a blessing, if there's an exclusivity to the Spirit's work, a dividing line like that? How is that a blessing to those who have the Spirit? Well, let's consider that. What does it mean to be of the world? To abide in the world, to have your home in the world. Is that a good thing? To be consumed by the mind of the world? To make an idol of the things of the world? To be blinded alongside the rest of the world? To share and participate in the world's hatred? To exercise the rebellious heart of the world? Are those good things? That's what your life would be if you abide in the world. Indeed, all of us, apart from the Holy Spirit, we would be just as consumed as the world is by our own sins. We would be just as enslaved to our own sinful desires as the rest of the world is. There's no difference in that respect. Apart from the indwelling Spirit, we are all lost. But with the Spirit, there is a separation that happens. A separation of what Jesus describes as knowledge. Now, if you know the word knowledge in the Bible, we're not talking about trivial things that you should know and store somewhere in a filing cabinet at the back of your brain. It's not just knowledge about something. It's not knowledge from a distance that we know about God, we know about salvation. But it is the knowledge of communion, of unity. Which means that if the world does not see the Spirit or know the Spirit, that means they have no connection to the Spirit. There is no communion between the Spirit and the world. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Imagine if the Spirit could not separate Himself from the world. Wouldn't that be horrible? If the Spirit was unable to restrain the wickedness of our own hearts and in the world's heart, if the Spirit could not overcome those things that consume us, if the Spirit could not cleanse us from the filthy rags of our unrighteousness, we would be forever tied to the unsanctified brutality of sin and the world's malicious grasp upon us. That's not salvation. It's misery. But Jesus says that the Spirit has no communion with the world, which means that for those who have the Spirit of Christ, those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have the Spirit as their helper, that means that for them, though they continue to struggle with the old man, the vestiges, the leftovers of that sinful nature, though they struggle with it, there is no idolatry, there is no uncleanness, there is no worldliness, there is no grip of sin, there is no anxiety, there is nothing that is too strong for the Holy Spirit to overcome in us. There is nothing of any aspect of our sinful flesh, minds, and hearts, of anything that we still struggle with in this life that remains in us that the Spirit says, I can't do anything about it. You, brothers and sisters, are not helplessly lost when it comes to that struggle that you have within you. Brothers and sisters, do you know this Spirit of whom Jesus speaks? Do you know Him who points you to the perfection of Jesus Christ and His salvation? Do you believe the promise that Christ makes here that He would dwell within us and among us, that He would abide with us? Do you know that this Spirit loves you as Jesus loves you? That He will make you share in Christ and all of His benefits? Do you know that comfort? Can you not see what the Holy Spirit is determined to do for all who look at themselves and see their helplessness and yet put their trust not in themselves but in the promises of Jesus Christ, including this one? What relief this is. What hope this gives us, which we see in the third place, eternal comfort. When Jesus says in verse 16 that He may abide with you forever, what does the word forever mean? Forever? Really? Are there conditions that are added on to that word somehow as like fine print in a contract? Or when the Catechism repeats what Jesus says, that the Spirit will remain with me forever at the end of answer 53, you notice there's a footnote there. It says number 5, you look down, it says John 14, 16 to 17. Okay, well that's the passage we're looking at. And then it talks about 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Do you know what that passage says? And was that the one where all the assurance is taken away from us? 1 Peter 4, verse 14 says this. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. What does that verse have to do with remaining with us forever, abiding with us forever? Well, consider the situation. First Peter, Peter's talking to those who are being persecuted, reproached. Many of us perhaps have not faced direct severe persecution, but perhaps we have been reproached. Perhaps people have tried to shame us for being Christians. Or maybe it's some other things that have happened to us where our lives take a turn for the worse. Maybe there's job loss, there's family strife, a sudden diagnosis, a long-term health burden, or even as 1 Peter talks about, maybe you have faced elements of persecution. Then you would know how easy it is in those moments to think that the Holy Spirit, His abiding is not as close as it used to be, as when things were good. When before things were good, we could assume that, of course, the Spirit is with us because look at how well I'm growing. And I know there's sin there, but there's progress at least. And it is moving along just as Jesus said it would. And then, bam, we're hit with something that interrupts all of that progress. We start struggling to even think about the Holy Spirit. Is He that close to me? Where is He if He really is? Now maybe we don't go so far as to think the Spirit has abandoned us completely. We know the canons of Dort, the perseverance of the saints, and all of that, which we treasure. But that still means sometimes we struggle with the distance between us and the Spirit. It feels almost like He's on a long-term vacation, or at least it feels like He's just visiting, not making His home within us. Does the Spirit take vacations? Does the Spirit have a beach home somewhere so he abides there every now and then? Or, as Jesus says, does he abide with us forever? That's 1 Peter's point. It's saying that the Spirit abides with us so permanently, so eternally, that even when you are reproached for having the name of Christ, of being a Christian, it is not because the Spirit has left you that you face this reproach, but it's because the Spirit is very present within you that you face this reproach. If you are being reproached for the name of Christ, it's because the Spirit has made you distinct from the world. You are His. You don't belong to the world's. You belong to Christ, not to your troubles. So much so that even your troubles, Peter says, that the Spirit uses in your life to bring about and to display the powerful, eternal way that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That even your worst troubles display the promise and conviction of the Holy Spirit to keep you in Christ no matter what. That even your hardest, most long-term burdens are the Spirit's way of separating you from the world so that you can be closer to your Savior. You think of Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus? Well, who keeps that promise? It is the Spirit. Now, maybe you don't see that all that well right now. Maybe you don't see it at first when you first get hit. Maybe it's been years, though, of sorrow and hardship, but Jesus says you will see it. You will see the Spirit abiding with you forever because He can do nothing else. That forever is a lot longer than this veil of tears. It's a lot wider than the valley of the shadow of death. And it's a lot more rooted in your heart than any sorrows that you have to endure. Forever is so long that at the moment you are finally released from that trial you have in your life, whether you are released in this life or when you die and you enter the next, either way, that forever is so long that at that moment when you are released, you will see, the Spirit will open your eyes to see all of the ways that in the middle of that trial, He loved you. And He will show you all of these things so at the end you will have nothing to say except to say, thank you for your love. Thank you for being my helper. Remember, Jesus is telling His disciples about the Holy Spirit just before Jesus is going to be taken from them, crucified on the cross that their sins deserve. And yet He wants them to know that not even their Savior's cross, not even the anguish of hell, not even the pouring out of the wrath of God will separate these disciples from the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus, on the night before He's betrayed, gathered His friends, His disciples around Him, knowing they will all run away from Him, and some will even outright deny Him. But He gathers them around for this one last, most precious gift. This eternal comfort, that they belong to this Jesus, and He will pray to the Father, and the Father will give them another helper, so that they will always be His. And that's why He ends with verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The surety of that promise, the guarantee that you and I will see our Savior is none other than the Holy Spirit Himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are few words, but they are beautiful. They are rich, and they are so hopeful. We thank You, Lord, that our hope is not based on a wish. It's not based on introspection. It's not based on progress that we make in ourselves before the Spirit begins His work. But the promise is simply what Jesus prays for, that the Helper would be with us forever. Lord, we pray that where we have neglected to consider what it means that He is our helper, where we think that the Spirit's work comes and goes, where we wonder sometimes if His nearness is as close as Jesus said it would be, we pray, Heavenly Father, You would remind us of Your Word, the Spirit's Word, that we would remember that this is the overwhelmingly positive, powerful, and eternal work that Christ Himself has guaranteed on the cross. And having made that sacrifice, poured out His Holy Spirit for these disciples, His friends, and for the entirety of His church, of those who put their trust in Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for this incredible help and encouragement. We thank You, Lord, for the reminder of the persistence of this person, His love, His commitment, His faithfulness to us, Your people. Thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.